And we're reading just a short section, verses 14 to 17 of Matthew chapter 8, as he continues his miracle crusade. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us understand your words and apply them to our lives, to have a real and living expectation of you at work and a great hope of heaven. Amen. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Now, I have some points on the screen. Are they coming through? I have a... Not coming through yet. They will get there. I've got quite a few points to make this morning, and so I've done a PowerPoint at some point. Am I connected up? I'm connected there. Oh, there we are. Here he is. Good. Come back. It's not going to imprint me. No, I've lost it again. It's okay. It'll come back. Don't you worry. Here we are. This is Ben. If you were here last Sunday, you may have met this little fellow. This is his first birthday, which was last month. His parents, John and Kate, are some of our Christian friends from Cambridge days. You've heard John, actually, if you were here a Sunday evening a year or two ago, because he's a historian. He was talking about some of the... he was giving us a little interview about church history and so on. Now, according to the doctors, Ben should not be with us. Ben should not be here at all. At his scan, the parents were given the dreadful news that their unborn child had severe brittle bone disease, that his skeleton, particularly his rib cage, would not form properly, that he would almost certainly suffer many painful fractures whilst he was still in the womb, and that if by some chance he were born alive, he would have no chance of surviving for more than an hour, because his rib cage would never be big enough to be able to breathe independently. Successive doctors that they saw encouraged them to consider abortion, which, knowing Kate, is something each doctor would only have suggested once. Now, rather than abortion, our friends turned to prayer. And many of their friends prayed for them. In fact, some of us did at one of our prayer meetings. I don't know if you remember. And if you want to see an answer to prayer, look at the screen now. 1 year later. But more about Ben later. There's not a single one of us who will not be profoundly affected by illness or injury, both of that of ourselves or those we know and love. Ask the average person to name the most important roles in our society, and they'll very often normally mention the doctor or the nurse among the top three. Often they'll be mentioned before farmers or teachers or pastors even. The human race as a whole pours vast effort and expenditure into battling the effects of illness and so on. Yet, for all of our know-how, all of our resources, all of our progress, our best efforts can do little more than hold off the inevitable, can't they? Sickness and death remain. The lurking fear and the final enemy are still with us. Now, the main thing I want to say this morning is to show the hope that Jesus Christ provides in the face of illness and ultimately death. That is the big message that I want us to take away. So that's what we're going to finish on. But I need to do a little more than that, because over the years, this is a matter that has sometimes, at least, generated as much disappointment and confusion as it has hope and confidence. There are some areas in this which Christians disagree, and so I need to explain those a little more. So I'm going to say a bit about the debate, and then make what I think is the main point from this passage, and then show how the promise applies to us. That's the plan for where we're going. So first of all, the debate. Now here is the question. Whoops. How much can we expect of Jesus Christ in terms of healing today? That's the question that I'm dealing with. Jesus did many healing miracles. The question must surely have crossed your mind as you've read them or had them read to you, or simply if you just know that that is the case. Here we have in this story here one little cameo example. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Now, of course, another preacher at this point might make some cheap comment about how delighted Peter must have been that his mother-in-law was healed. I far be it from me to ever say anything like that, especially as mine is here this morning. I think he did a fine job, don't you? And he got a cup of tea out of it. Did you notice? But of course, Jesus healed many others too. The next verse. When evening came, he brought many who were demon-possessed. I'm saying a bit more about demons and so on in a couple of weeks' time, so I'm going to skip over that. Many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. He drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. So the question is, should we expect to see this sort of thing going on today? Now, this is an important question. It touches on how much confidence we have in the Bible at all, for a start. But also it has a real effect on the kind of Christian life we lead. There is a very real danger for all Christians that we underestimate the power of God. There is a sin of expecting too little, that we can limit what he does through our lack of faith. We can become like the people of Nazareth. They felt so familiar with Jesus, that lad who'd grown up with them, that they wouldn't believe that he was going to do anything. So he didn't in their village. Now, if you want to find out how much it matters that Christians pray with faith, ask Ben. Ask his parents. And I am sure that in the big picture, looking at the whole range of issues we face as Christians, our main problem overall is this. We expect too little of God. Our faith is, generally speaking, too weak. That is the big picture, isn't it? I'm sure that most of us would agree. Yet, there are also very real dangers if we expect too much. That is, too much of the wrong thing, if our expectations aren't shaped in the right way. How is that relevant to this particular issue of healing and so on? Well, faulty priorities can distract you. Chasing after miracles and healing can be a red herring that distracts people from the main priority of eternal salvation. Failed promises can damage people. If ill and vulnerable people are promised healing, which then does not materialize, it causes great harm to them and to the gospel. It can even destroy their faith and confidence in God. I'm sad to say that as a pastor, I can think of as many people who've been hurt by unfulfilled offers of healing, promises of healing, as those who have actually been healed. And I've sat by bedsides with 5 minutes to try and rebuild someone's faith before they die the next day through them being offered healing that clearly has not come. I know of people pretending to themselves and others that they are healed when they are not, but they're afraid to admit the truth. And when the rest of the world hears about that sort of thing, well, it simply fuels their skepticism and turns Jesus into a joke. Finally, the Bible clearly warns us that there are such things as false miracles and that false prophets deceive through them, either by spurious tricks or by actual supernatural but wicked miracles. And when the focus in the church is gullible, and people will swallow any story that they hear, then these guys can have a field day. So there is a challenge before us to expect God to work in our world in real ways, and yet not to have our priorities distorted, to make false promises, or be deceived. So it's an important question. How normal is this kind of miraculous healing? Can Christians routinely expect it when they're ill? Now, many of our brothers and sisters in the church worldwide are convinced that miracles and healings should be our normal, everyday expectation in the life of the church. And a case can certainly be made for this. Let me attempt to do so. First, a case can be made from the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. We've seen in the Bible that Jesus regularly healed people during his earthly ministry. He did many miracles. We believe and know that he is alive today and that work by his Holy Spirit, the things he continued to do in the book of Acts, it says. And doesn't the scripture say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? So surely we should expect miraculous healings like his today, unless lack of faith on our part limits him. Healings continued in the early church, didn't they? Particularly through the apostles. But also, it does say, through non-apostles as well. Philip, Stephen, Barnabas all did signs and wonders. 1 Corinthians talks about healings. And James chapter 5, a passage we'll talk about later, says that if someone is sick, they should gather the elders together and the prayer of faith would make them well. But let's be more specific about the particular passage which we have looked at here, because this is a key one in this particular debate. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now, this verse is a quotation from Isaiah 53, and that's the passage that we read earlier in the service. It's slightly different because Matthew quotes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, whereas we read straight from the Hebrew. But this verse specifically says that Jesus, in some sense, takes our infirmities, our diseases, upon himself. And then we know that a bit later in that same text, it specifically says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. Now, if we believe that the wounds of Jesus on the cross bring us forgiveness now, why do we not assert as well that they bring us healing now, too? Surely these verses teach us that healing is a right, that it's something we can expect as Christians because it's related to what Jesus did on the cross. What's more, it's something that we can offer to non-Christians. Come along to Jesus, and if you put your faith in him, you'll be healed. Finally, as supporting evidence, the evidence of miracles today is cited, and I shall say a bit more about that in a minute. Now, I'm sure this is a line of teaching which some of us here follow or have been taught in our home churches. And it's certainly something the rest of us encounter or will encounter. It's a teaching that underpins the big miracle crusade that's happening in our city next month. And I know that thousands upon thousands of my esteemed, highly committed brothers and sisters around the world are persuaded of this, that this is the right way to understand these things. But I'm not persuaded of that, and it's my job to explain why I think there's problems with understanding it in this way. Here are some of the reasons why I think miracles in the Bible are special rather than normal. First, a more general point, I think that this way of thinking is in danger of falling into the trap of what you might call example theology. That is where you assume that everything that Jesus and the apostles and the Bible says is an example of normality today. It happened then, so it's got to be like that now. But we have to be very careful before we make that assumption. It's not always true, is it? Jesus walked on water and enabled Peter to do the same. But miracle crusades nowadays always seem to take place on football pitches, not swimming pools. Why don't we take that as being normal, everyday life in the church? No, we have to think a bit more carefully when we read stories in the Bible, narrative in the Bible, to work out what are examples and what are there for other reasons, to teach us things. We shouldn't assume that every example stands today. Secondly, the later New Testament evidence. The Bible clearly says that Christians still suffered illness in their early days. Surely if Christians really should expect supernatural healing as a rite, then the apostles themselves, at least, and their friends would have had enough faith not to be unduly troubled by illness. Yet the New Testament clearly says the apostle Paul was ill on several occasions. He prayed and it wasn't taken away. The Bible clearly says that Timothy was often ill, that Epaphroditus was ill and nearly died, that another associate of theirs, Trophimus, was ill. I can point those references out to you if you want me to show them. So it doesn't actually reflect the reality of life in the early church. Third, the bigger pattern in the Bible. Many people imagine that the Bible is full of miracles from beginning to end, that they happen all over the place. But it's not like that. In the Bible, miracles are clustered in specific places. Around the Exodus, around the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in the prophets, and then around Jesus and the early church. Apart from those areas, this kind of miracle tend to be very few and far in between. Isaiah prayed for someone, for King Hezekiah, and he got better, but there's not a great many others. Look and see. Even in the book of Acts in the New Testament, it seems that signs and wonders weren't everywhere. They weren't reported in every single place where Paul went, for instance. But they seem to crop up at key places and events and points in the story. The overall reason for miracles in these places seems to be to authenticate God's messengers. Authenticate the new work that God is doing at that particular point in his plan. So they're called signs of the apostles. And if they were commonplace and everywhere, it's hard to see how they would be signs of apostles. They'd just be signs of Christians. Fourth, the bigger theological paradigm, the bigger picture that Christian theology and Christian teaching paints of the Christian life. Is this. Through faith, you receive now the down payment of God's promises, the first fruits, the Holy Spirit alive within us. But the full reward of faith comes in the resurrection. That's when the experienced reality actually becomes yours by right. Until then, the Bible says our basic lot is to groan and to struggle in our earthly existence, and not be let off its pain and grief. Of course, healing is a possibility now. In fact, more than a possibility. All of us are healed very, very often in the course of our lives. But full and complete healing is a promise for the future, like most of the rewards of faith. For instance, freedom from sadness is promised in the gospel, but we do not receive it until heaven. Freedom from temptation and sin is promised in the gospel, but we don't receive it till we've got a new body that can't be tempted in the same way anymore. Finally, something to say about the bigger picture of the evidence, the present evidence. And I'm simply saying we need to treat with caution the reports we hear. I'm not convinced that we do see miracles happening anywhere and everywhere that people have enough faith. I certainly don't write off reports of healings and miracles. I know that people here have seen them, experienced them themselves. I know people who have got out of wheelchairs and never got back in. I know someone whose black kidneys on the scan, after prayer, the next scan They were completely healthy. So I'm not dismissing these things at all. But it's also true that when investigated, many of the more over-the-top reports don't stand up to rigorous scrutiny. Also, when remarkable things do happen, they're often not quite like the miracles that Jesus did. We should distinguish from the signs and wonders, you see, from answers to prayer for healing. They're not exactly the same thing. Jesus did miracles that were instant, obvious, and permanent, and demonstrated complete authority over sickness and death. There was no questioning that the blind man really could see, and so on. There was no questioning that that Peter's mother-in-law really was well. The answers to prayer that we are more familiar with tend to be like the answers to prayer for our friend Ben. And I'm convinced there were real answers to prayer in his case. It could have been a mistaken diagnosis on the doctor's part, and I don't think so. I'm persuaded that it really was a supernatural answer to prayer. Real and remarkable. But you'll have seen from the picture, partial too. Ben has not been born a completely healthy, normal little boy. Sure, he's happy, he's growing, he's rolling and grabbing, he's bright as a button, doing so many things they never thought he would ever do. But he's still very fragile. His limbs and bones are still underdeveloped, and he's always going to be vulnerable to infections. We don't know how long his life expectancy is. So he's an answer to prayer, but he's not a sort of in-your-face, outright, complete healing miracle, is he? Yet, anyway. And add to this, a plain fact. Put it bluntly. I know many people who have had absolute faith in God that he was going to heal their illness, and they've died anyway. So I just don't buy it that supernatural miracles should be the lot for every Christian in their normal everyday life. Now, I could say more. There's loads more one could say, and I'm aware I haven't covered all the questions, but I won't. Some would argue strongly that the day of miraculous events has ceased altogether. Their purpose is finished. Now, I'm not saying you have to agree with that. Personally, I'm not persuaded that you can prove that from the Bible. But I am arguing that in the Bible, miraculous things like this are special rather than normal. And that in our lives now, they are possible rather than promised. And we could debate how special and how possible they are. We could argue about that. I'm inclined to think that if and when they happen, it's far more likely in particular times and places, like revivals where God pours out his spirit, or where the gospel is going into a new area and confronting spiritual evil that's not been challenged before, and so on. I think that's the pattern that we can see in the world. You may think more or less confidently in those matters. But in actual fact, I don't think that being healed today is the main point of these verses anyway. That's not really the main issue at hand. Let me move on positively then. What is the point, the main point of this? If it's not just to say that Jesus could be expected to heal us all today, nowadays. Well, the thing to remember about Matthew's gospel generally is that he often quotes from one verse in order to show us the whole. He wants us to think about the whole chapter or the whole theme in the Old Testament. So in quoting this verse from Isaiah 53, Matthew wants us to think of all of Isaiah 53 and perhaps even all of Isaiah. But particularly this promise of the suffering servant that Isaiah mentions. First, he wants to show Jesus' identity. He's saying, this is the servant. That is who he is. The miraculous healings were a symbolic and literal evidence of his spiritual identity. Just as being conceived by a virgin, or born in Bethlehem, or exiled into Egypt, fulfilled Old Testament expectation of the Messiah, so did miraculous healing. There don't have to be ongoing miracles now to prove Jesus' identity anymore. because the evidence of history is enough to show that that is who he is. Secondly, he wants to show Jesus' ministry. The reference to Isaiah 53 shows what Jesus is actually going to do. Because remember from what we read, the whole point of Isaiah 53 is that the servant sets his people free by dying a sacrificial, suffering death on their part. The Jews knew that the God's Messiah would do marvelous things, like healings, but they hadn't cottoned on to Isaiah 53, you see. They hadn't gathered that such a powerful figure could be meek and humble and suffer. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus' power was biblically consistent with his weakness and the cross that was to come. And it all points to his main priority, and that was to be a sacrifice for our sins, to deal with our sins. Forgiveness and reconciliation with God are the main thing of the Christian gospel. Ah, yes. But, you say, Isaiah 53 does say, by his stripes, by his wounds, you are healed. It does say that, doesn't it? Now, granted, forgiveness is the most important thing. Doesn't this still mean also a promise of healing? Shouldn't we take it literally? Well, let's make a comparison elsewhere. Let's look at another promise and see how the Bible itself interprets that. Move on to, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. Where Jesus himself quotes from the book of Isaiah. Luke chapter 4 verse 17 says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Now we see that some of these things Jesus did do literally. He healed some blind people, didn't he? But how many prisoners did Jesus literally set free? John the Baptist was in prison, wasn't he? But he got the chop. Jesus didn't break anyone out of jail, so far as we know. Yet these promises have come true. We understand that this promise is basically a spiritual promise, not a literal one. He sets us free from captivity of a spiritual kind, captivity to sin. Now, in fact, there's good evidence that in the book of Isaiah, infirmities and sickness and so on are being understood spiritually as well. And that's perfectly allowable. Sin is like a sickness that we are healed from. It's a well-known biblical metaphor for our basic spiritual condition. And Jesus did the literal sign for some people to show that it was within his power. But the spiritual reality that we may know today, for sure, is freedom from the sickness of sin. That, I think, is the main point that we draw from Isaiah and Matthew. So please don't be dismayed and think that I'm saying there's no place for prayer for healing or anything like that. I'm not. I'm simply saying that this is the main point. And this is how we can understand this as something speaking to all of us now. So how can we know that spiritual realities? Well, apologies to those of us who are familiar with these things, who've heard this before. But for the sake of us to whom it's new, let me take you through this step by step. First of all, we'll start with the bad news. Sickness is part of God's judgment upon our sins, upon sin. Not particular judgment on your particular sins, but generally upon the human race. It was not God's intention that we get ill and die, but because we sin as a race, we rebel, we reject his good intentions for us, our lives are now curtailed in every way. And we live in a fallen world A world spoiled by sin and cursed by suffering, where sickness is built into the fabric of existence and death is an inevitability. And then when our time is up, we face judgment from God. Unless something has been done in the meantime to deal with the cause of our sickness and death, then the verdict upon us is an eternal one. So sickness is just one part of the overall grief that we have brought upon ourselves down from God. None of us can expect to escape it because we are all sinners. We all share in the mess. And in actual fact, it can do us good because it brings us low and it warns us of the danger that we are in while there's still time to be saved from it. And even once we're saved, it then helps us to keep us humble, to know that we're still weak and limited in this way. But then the hope. The glimmer of hope starts to come as Jesus in life healed sicknesses. Here in these accounts we have the evidence. Someone has arrived on this scene who is actually stronger than sickness and sin and death. Someone is here who gives hope in the face of their power. And the glimmer of hope in Jesus' earthly ministry is fulfilled in the cross and the resurrection. In life he healed sicknesses. In resurrection, Jesus defeated sickness and death. When he did those miracles in the early days, he was doing one-off examples. The person themselves would still get ill again later or get old and die as normal. But when Jesus rose from the grave, having paid for our sins on the cross, he showed that sickness and death were defeated altogether as enemies. That the whole curse was broken. His new body was the first fruits, the promise of a fresh start for the whole of a new creation to come. And it's there that we find the ultimate hope of Christian faith. Through faith now, we will share in his resurrection then. That means, among other things, that our bodies will be remade, recreated along the same lines as his. We don't believe, you see, as Christians, that we're going to spend all eternity floating disembodied on a cloud. To get away from our bodies is not what faith is about. We believe there will be a new version of a world like this, similar but infinitely better. And I know that can sound ridiculous to skeptical ears, but we are persuaded of that because Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's something that's actually happened. I couldn't possibly believe that unless I knew that it had already begun and couldn't be denied. Through faith in him, we're united into his new life and we have every reason to expect what he has now. And because there's no sin in that new creation, there'll be no more sickness there, too. That, of course, is a promise for the end of history as we know it. But what about in the meantime? Well, the fact is we still live in a fallen world, which means that sickness and death still affect us, and God has not abandoned us in that situation. In the meantime, the church continues to exercise a healing ministry. And it's a healing ministry of many different dimensions. The Christian church has a long and noble association with medical care, for instance, hasn't it? All around the world are hospitals founded as Christian institutions, medical professionals inspired by Christian calling. But in addition to medicine, care and love and support, there is also the ministry of spiritual healing, that we should pray for the sick and expect God to answer those prayers one way or another is something that Christians have always believed and practiced, and something that the Bible teaches that we must do. We find this described in James chapter 5. Turn to this and I'll just conclude with this section. James chapter 5 verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? They should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, there's some things I could say about this, but I'm not going to say them now because time is pressing on. Simply to say that this is the kind of prayer you will find offered to you by this church if you need it and ask for it. Not claiming anything, but expecting that God's normal way is to hear and answer prayers, one way or another. And it's my experience as a pastor that we often receive positive answers to prayer when undertaken in this way. But as I conclude, let me dwell again and emphasize the main point. I shall go through these points of the church night, okay? So this is your impetus to come to a church night. I'll explain in more detail about prayer for the sick within the life of the church. But as I conclude, let me dwell and emphasize the main point. In sickness and in health, turn to Jesus Christ. He is our hope in the face of sickness because he's got the answer to the cause of sickness. And of course, that's not a message merely for when our life is threatened. Here I am at 33 years of old, years age. You know, I still consider myself a fit young man. Yet I spend half an hour each night slapping steroids and E45 onto my eczema, necking Gaviscon, propping myself up with pillows for my gastric reflux, then lying awake at night with my insomnia, going to bed by day with tension headaches when I'm busy, relaxation headaches when I'm not busy, then my brain conks out mid-sentence, don't feel too good today. And I'm reminded, even at 33, I am seriously, terminally mortal. Seriously, terminally mortal. And I know I'm not the only one. Many of you here are suffering far, far more profoundly than I am. I know that. So let's face it, folks. You and I are in the grip of something more powerful than us. The best a doctor could do is buy us a little time. I think I do the buying of the time at the moment. But in fact, the best that a total healing miracle could do is buy us time. We need a better answer. Jesus demonstrated complete authority over sickness during his life and total victory over it in his death and his resurrection. The message of illness is turn to him. I hope that it's something that you have done, and if not, don't rest. Don't wait till you feel ill before you do so. Because in sickness and in health, Jesus is the answer to the human condition. If we put our faith in him, we are forgiven. We have the promise now of help with the challenges and difficulties of life, whatever they may be. And we have the promise of eternal life in the future, where there will be no more sickness, no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For this whole sick order of things will have passed away.